So yes, that is on page 58, Luke chapter 15, starting with verses 1 and 2, and then jumping to verse 11. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to the fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. So he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to his father, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has come back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you were always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'"
Tanya, thank you very much indeed. Well, as we look at this part of the Bible, I'm going to pray that God will speak to each one of us. Again, it would be great to have your questions at the end as we go through. So if there are questions you've got, they're really important to us. So we'd love to hear them in the question time. But let me pray as we look at this passage. Father God, thank you very much for the stories Jesus told and the relevance they have to all of our lives. We pray that you would address each one of us in the very depths of our being this morning. And we dare to ask that what we learn now from this story, we'd never forget. Amen. Well, it'd be great if you could have the passage we had so well read for us open in front of you. So that is page 58-59, this most famous short story ever told. And as we look at it, I just want to reflect on something that happened to me recently. A friend of mine rang me. He lives hundreds of miles away from here. And he said to me on the phone, he said, "Rico, I'm reaching out." He said, my doctor says that I've had a bit of a breakdown. Really, it's because I've spent years lying to people about the products I sell them, and the pressure of that has now broken me. I'm also missing my children desperately since the divorce. Christmas was agony without them. And furthermore, a great friend of mine has just lost his young wife from cancer. He keeps ringing me and I don't know what to say. Rico, I'm reaching out. Do you know, in the sort of English individualistic culture, it's quite a big call when a guy who runs his own company picks up the phone and says that to you. And I guess the question is, what do you say? What would you say to someone who says that to you? And to be honest, what I really wanted to do was take him to this story we've just had read for us. Because it's not just a story, it's about life, it explains life, it's about being human, it's about the mess life can be, it's about having the courage sometimes to look in the mirror and say, do you know, at the moment I'm just hanging on by my fingernails and despair is not far away. Or maybe I'm the only one who gets into that situation. And it's about an emptiness that can gnaw at a soul, and it's about broken relationships, broken domestic relationships, and certainly speaking of my family, I can relate to that. And I guess most of us can with what's going on in the culture. But here's the issue above all, and this is the point. This is a story about experiencing a relationship of such generosity, such love, that it can change any life, that it can turn any life around. That's why what we've just read is the most famous short story ever told, because it changes lives. And that's my prayer this morning, that this story will change your life. It's done that for countless people through the years. It's got such power, such meaning, such pathos that it changes lives. So let's have a look at it together. I hope you're on the edge of your seat as we see it, because it is such a powerful story. It's a family story, really. It's about a father who has two sons. A friend of mine tells it rather neatly. He says, Rico, it goes like this. It starts at home, then the younger son gets sick of home, so he gets out, and finally he just goes to being plain sick. So then he's homesick. It ends with him home again. The father's thrilled about that. He throws a party. The older brother's sick about that. So that's the story. That's it. And as the story is told, as Jesus tells it, it becomes obvious in the story, here's the first issue, that the father is like God. That's the first thing. And the two sons are like the two constituencies of people listening. I wonder if you can see them there, chapter 15, 1 and 2, just on page 58, just across for us there. Here are the two constituencies. There's the younger son's constituencies, the tax collectors and sinners. That's 15:1. And there's the older brother's constituencies, the older son, that's the Pharisees and teachers of the law. And here's the issue. Jesus is holding up a mirror and he intends all of us to see ourselves in the story. So I don't know if you, as it was being read, you said, oh, that's me. But that's what you're meant to think. The reason this is such a striking story is every one of us has a walk-on part in the story. So you're in it. That's why it's so striking. You're in it and you're represented by one of these two guys. So let's have a look and see what we make of the story as we look. And I've just got two headings. The first is there is a deceptive contrast as we look at these two boys. Have a look if we look down at verse 11. Can we see just across the page there? Jesus continued. There was once a man who had two sons, and then the story begins with the younger son. So here's the mirror going up. I don't know if you can relate to him. It begins with him, who is the out-and-out rebel, verse 12. The younger one said to his father, have a look down. Do you see it's very striking? Father, do you see there? Give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country. So that's the younger son. The out-and-out rebel. He cuts loose. He takes what would have been his later on. And he says, Dad, you know that life insurance policy you've taken out? His father says, yeah. He said, well, Dad, I'd like my share now. And his father says, actually, son, those things only mature when I die. And the son says, yeah, Dad, you got the point. I wish you were dead. Look, Jewish culture was just like ours. You basically inherit from your parents when they die. So this boy says to his father, I want the inheritance now. I wish you were dead. And what he's really saying is he's saying, listen, Dad, as he looks around the estate, he says, I want your things, but I don't want you. That's what he's saying. So you see, the father in the story is a bit like God, and some people treat God just like that. It's a beautiful morning. The sun is up, but they're out of bed doing what they want today and not a thought to the God who makes the sunshine. So they act as though God doesn't exist, as though he's an irrelevance. They want his gifts, but they don't want him. And their slogan, can you see, is in verse 12 there. The younger one said to his father, Father, here's the slogan, give me.
listen, God, you give me the gifts and you go. So fun, family, friends, falling in love, food, fitness. You give them to me and you go. And that's just the family I'm from. That's my family. Give me the gifts and go. And I guess the question is, what was it that so attracted this young man to life without God? And I think the answer is independence. You see, he wanted to be on his own. He didn't want to be dependent on God, and he certainly didn't want to know what God wanted him to do with himself. So this is his Independence Day, and he's saying to God, listen, God, I don't need you. I don't need you. I'm fine. I'll be the boss. And I wonder if you can imagine the lovely feeling of butterflies he got as he walked down the drive with the estate having been cashed out in his wallet. So he's got it in his back pocket and he walks down the drive and he says, I'm free, I'm free. It's great. And he is convinced, you see, that independence, wild living and pleasure will lead to happiness. And the question is that true? But he's convinced of it as he heads off with the money. Independence, wild living and pleasure will make me happy. So that's him, that's the younger son. Give me, and he's gone. But let's have a look in the mirror now. And I wonder maybe you can relate more to the older son. Let's have a look at him. He's what you might call the establishment figure. And we learn a little bit about him in verse 29 when he has a stand-up row with his dad outside his brother's party. Verse 29, can we see? And he tells us a bit about himself there. Do you see verse 29? Look, all these years I've been slaving for you. I've never disobeyed your orders. So do you see, I've been slaving for you. He's a dutiful child. He's joined the family firm. He's hardworking. He's loyal. I don't know, career-wise, he's done something very safe and boring. He's an accountant, isn't he? He's an accountant. I mean, it's obvious. And where the father is, where the father is, he'd be close around. So, you know, if you'd expect to find the father in St. Helens Sunday morning, he'd be there too. In fact, he'd be on the PCC. He'd be an elder. This guy is a respectable, fine, upstanding chap at every level. So he's very different from his brother, but it's a deceptive contrast. You see, he's not like his brother, but he's nothing like his father either. Have a look, verse 28, you see. When the brother returns, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. So you see, this young boy returns. The father's glad, the brother's angry. Typical accountant, so much repressed anger. The father greets him with open arms, the brother with clenched fists. The father says, it's very interesting, my son. The brother, verse 30, can you see, says, this son of yours. In other words, he says, I am not even from the same womb as that guy. I'm not from the same gene pool that this brother, this son of yours. I've got nothing to do with him. So you see, this older brother thought he was the model of unselfishness. But actually, all he can think about is himself. In verse 29, he uses the words I, me, or my four times. One commentator has written, the older son contrived without leaving home to be as far away from his father as ever his brother was in the pigsty. He's utterly self-centered too. He's thinking about himself. He doesn't think about his father's joy as the brother comes home. He doesn't think about what the brother might have been through as he made these wrong choices. He thinks about himself. And selfish people are a pain, aren't they? It was Samuel Butler who wrote about two incredibly selfish people, Mr. and Mrs. Carlyle. He wrote this: how good of God to cause Carlyle and Mrs. Carlyle to marry one another and so make two people miserable instead of four. And that's exactly it. Absolutely focused in on himself. Now, here's the issue, and thank you for coming this morning. Can I say, if you want to think about God and Christianity in terms of religion, then these two boys are very different. But if you want to think about God in terms of relationship, and that's how Jesus tells us we ought to think of him, in terms indeed of a relationship in which God is as central to my life as a ball is to a game. So can you imagine, you know, he's not the rules. He's actually as central as a ball is to a game. Can you imagine games kicking off yesterday and actually there's no ball? God says, I want to be as central to your life as that. If you want to think about it like that, then actually these two are very similar. They're both out of sorts with their father. There's a deceptive contrast. One's religious, the other's not. One's respectable, the other's not. They're both out of relationship with their father. So I guess as I hold up the mirror at the end of this first point, I need to ask, what about you? Now, if you're a younger son, can I just say this morning, thank you so much for coming. Maybe this is the first time you've been in church, maybe ever. Maybe for years. Can I just say, it's great you're here. We really appreciate you coming, and I guess you know where you are. But also I need to ask whether you're an older brother type, a respectable conventional type, but if you're honest, your religion has as much in common with relationship with God as a frigid marriage has in common with a real lifelong love story. And the question is, as we hold up the mirror, how can you diagnose whether you're in that older brother constituency? And here's the answer. It's if your experience of God as you came along today, if your experience makes you just feel slightly superior to other people. So maybe you got up this morning and you looked up and down your road and you thought, you know, no one else on this street is going to church this morning. Thank goodness I am. At least I do my duty. And in fact, as your family, you hold the family together. You say, thank goodness I'm here. In fact, when it comes to Britain, if only there were more law-abiding, moral, tax-paying, good citizens like me. At least I do my duty. And as you've come along this morning, there have just been those little, I mean, you never say it, but just those little butterflies of, well, at least I'm getting it right. Can I tell you, that was exactly the Anglicanism I grew up with. And let me tell you that if that is where you are, there's just a little bit of superiority about your experience of God. Can I tell you, you are in terrible peril spiritually, and you are a million miles from real Christianity. You're in a terrible place. So it's a deceptive contrast. But secondly, both these boys make an amazing discovery. They discover they're both equally welcome with their father. They both find it, but it's clearer with the younger son. So let's rejoin him, verse 13. Can we see, as he's relishing his independence, enjoying pleasure, do we see they're squandering his wealth? So getting everything he desired, alcohol, promiscuity, instant gratification. But it's interesting, that word squandered, verse 13, has the sense of hollowness. So he's wasting his life. You know, you get one life. We know this. You get one short life. And Martin lived it well. But you get one short life. What are you going to do with it? And this guy's squandering it. And what this young man finds is not freedom, but it's interesting, bondage. So he leaves home to be free. That's what he leaves home for. He gets out and he says, you know, I'm going to be free. But actually, he finds he's out of control. He's totally isolated. He's in a pigsty, a Jew in a pigsty. And he's so lonely. And I think the last 5-6 words of verse 16 are some of the saddest in the whole Bible. Can we see it as we look down? But no one gave him anything. So the people around him are takers, not givers. There are only two types of people in life, aren't there? There are takers and givers. There are drains and radiators. And this guy, he finds that there's no money, there are no friends, there's no job, and he's utterly alone. So what does he do? Well, we get to the halfway point in the story. Can we see verse 17? What happens in verse 17? He's in the pigsty. Verse 17, when he came to his senses. So in other words, coming to your senses means becoming sane. So he suddenly goes, do you know, how could I have been so blind? He suddenly goes, how could I have been so ungrateful? How could I have done this? How could I have missed the obvious? And he comes to his senses about himself. He starts to see himself as he really is. And he comes to his senses about his father. He starts to see his father as he really is. He begins to surrender his precious delusions about independence. And you know, he starts saying, you know, I don't just lack food, I lack my father. And can you see what's happening in verse 17? It's interesting. Here's the issue. He begins to long for home. So verse 17, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? Verse 18, I'll set out and go back to my father and say, Father, I've sinned. He's longing for home. Now, what is home? Home isn't a place. Home's a relationship. One psychiatrist has written, children who don't experience a home live all their lives with a fundamental inability of attachment. So here's home. Home is the place where I belong and where I'm accepted, where they know all about me and they love me anyway. Now, that's very striking, you see, because London is a place, the West End where I work. I don't know the city, but it's the same here, I'd be sure. It's a place of conditional relationships. We'll love you if If you're young, if you're good looking, if the job is right, if the flat's in the right place, if you're healthy, but if you're not those things, we won't love you. So love is conditional, which is why there's such drivenness. I must win or I won't be loved. I'll lose my job, I won't be loved, because love's conditional. Love comes with a price tag. Success, then you'll be loved. Maybe you went to a school like that, where they said, well, we will only love you if you succeed. So you've been programmed with it. But it's conditional love. It's not unconditional love. We love you if. But at home, in the right home, at home, they know all about you. They love you anyway. So what does this boy do? He comes home. What does he do? He does something which is incredibly difficult as he comes to his senses. He changes his mind about himself in the pigsty and about his father. And he swallows his pride. And he says, verse 18, I've got to go home and I've got to say to my dad, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. Don't you hate doing that? I hate it. If I've got to say sorry to someone, I pick up the phone and I always go, do you know what? I'm just going to have a cup of tea first. And I delay it all day. The Bishop of London was recently asked, what's London's biggest problem? He said, BSE. BSE, we said yes. Blame somebody else. And when it comes to marriage, and in fact, can I ask all the marrieds to keep their elbows in now? I don't want to see the elbows flying left and right. Elbows in if you're married, and knees. But I'm told in married life that here's the issue. The two crucial phrases are this. I'm sorry I was wrong. And that's okay, I love you. Or that's okay, I forgive you. And marriages end because people won't say it. They won't say sorry. But this boy, you see, this boy, as he walks up and down the pigsty rehearsing, you can imagine him. There he is. And he knows as he goes home, he knows he doesn't just need his father's food. He doesn't just need his father's fellowship. He needs his forgiveness. So can you imagine him in the pigsty? Don't you do this, walking up and down? Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. Do you rehearse it? I rehearse it. I'm trying to get it out. So that's where he's at. And then verse 20, I wonder if you can look down. We come to the heart of the story. So he's still a long way from home. He's taken the most difficult steps of his life. He's stepped out of the pigsty. And then as he's approaching home, it's very striking. But while he was still, verse 20, a long way off, his father saw him. Now, what does his father do? Does his father stand on the porch, tapping his foot and going, this better be good. This better be good. What does his father do? It's very striking. It's very striking. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. Now, do you remember the scenes from Haiti? And do you remember how as you watched the telly, your stomach turned as you saw that? That's what this father feels. His father felt this compassion and he runs to him and he runs across a couple of the fields. He's had to sell off for the life insurance. And he runs to him. Can I just ask, has anyone ever seen the Queen run? Have you ever seen the Queen break into a trot? I mean, it would just be too much, wouldn't it, to see her do that? Well, in this culture, noblemen never ran, but this guy doesn't care what the neighbours think. He runs, and then as his stomach is turning, it's very striking. It's very un-British. I'm so sorry to say this because it's embarrassing for us all. He ran. Sorry, if you're from overseas and you're not psychologically screwed up, welcome. It's just the Brits I'm talking to. Here he is. You see, let's have a look down. I mean, it's very striking. He ran to his son, and it's very unbridged, and threw his arms around him and kissed him. And that's present continuous. So he kissed him, and he kissed him. Honestly, it's too much for me. I mean, it's only my wife and the dog I can kiss. I mean, this is too much. My father, I still go, night-night, father, night-night. We shake hands. He's my father. But this guy, he throws his arms round his son. And how do you get that? How do you get that experience of God? Where you don't just know about him, but you're enveloped by him. Well, I wonder if you can see the steps here. They're very striking. Number one, verse 17, you come to your senses. And you say to yourself, do you know, it's at home where I belong and I'm accepted. And then here's the key. You say to God, this is how you get enveloped. You say, Lord God, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. And as you do that, you'll know the Father's embrace. And that's why our morning Bible reading is so important. Because as we get the Bible open in the morning, do you know the Bible is like a mirror, and we see our wrongdoing, and then as we come to God and we say, Lord God, I'm sorry, we'll know his embrace. So if you're a Christian here this morning, how is your morning Bible reading going? I'd covet your prayers for mine. I always find it a battle, but as I say sorry to the Lord, it's so wonderful. And if you've stopped, why not start again tomorrow morning? And that depends on the time you get to bed. So the Winter Olympics are finished. Let's get going again. But you see, although this young man had forgotten about his father hadn't forgotten about him. His father was there watching, waiting, longing for him, saying, my son, where are you? Where are you? Longing for him. Where are you? Well, I mean, what happens? Well, he goes in. Can we see verse 21? The boy goes straight into his rehearsed speech. Father, he says, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And he only gets halfway through. And the father says, bring the best robe, a sign of honor. Put a ring on his finger, a sign of authority. Put sandals on his feet. A slave didn't have shoes. A servant didn't have shoes. A son had shoes. Go and kill the fattened calf. A little boy in Sunday school was asked, and who was not pleased to see the younger son come home? And he put his hand up and said, that would be the calf. And here's the issue. Now, this is very important for those of you here who've just come along, and it's very tentative, and you come along here. This is so important. Can I say, God is so generous with us. He's so kind to us. He doesn't treat us as we deserve. So you've come along here, and maybe you're partly going, you know, you're going, you know what, I can't go near God. I'm keeping God at arm's length, because if I get near him, he's going to grind my face into the dust, because that's what God does. Now, I don't know where you've got that impression from, but can I tell you, that is not the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is not the way of God. He's not out to grind your face into the dust. He does not treat this boy as he deserves to be treated. A number of years ago, I was on my day off, and as I was at home at my parents' house, I was teaching my nephews to play rugby. They're aged 2 and 4. You've got to start them young. So I was with the 4-year-old scrummaging on the carpet, and the 2-year-old got so excited, he picked up a large plant pot and he started to empty it all over the room, all over the lounge. When I next looked up, there was mud everywhere. Apparently, he was trying to make a field. And as I was down on the floor and I looked up, his grandmother, my mother, walked in the door, and her sitting room was trashed. And she walked over to her little 2-year-old grandson, and she picked up the plant pot, she put it on one side, she picked him up and she kissed him, and she said, let's go and have lunch. And as she carried him out of the room, he looked over her shoulder at the other little grandson and me on the floor, and he went, like that. You see, here's the issue. He knows his grandmother knows what he's done. He knows she loves him anyway. He knows she'll clear up the mess. And can I say, I've been a Christian now 23 years, and it's no different with me. I mean, I wish it was different from that. God knows what I've done. He clears up the mess. He loves me anyway. And you know, it's easy to say sorry to someone like that. You're so secure. It's a wonderful thing. But actually, do you know, here's the thing with the younger son. It was fortunate, wasn't he? He was fortunate to be seen on the road, not by his father, but not by his older brother. I mean, the older brother wouldn't have been so generous, not least because of verse 31. Verse 31 is very striking. Do you see? My son, the father said, you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. Now, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but it means the rest of the inheritance, the rest of the estate belongs to the older brother. The younger brother sold his share. He's got nothing left. So when the father says, bring the best robe, ultimately it's the older brother. When he says, put a ring on his finger, it's the older brother's. When he says, kill the fattened calf, it belongs to the older brother. And there's a big cost to this boy coming home. There's the ring, there's the robe, there's the calf, there's the food. And there's no way this selfish, stingy older brother would pay it. But here is the issue. Ladies and gentlemen, Christians have a different older brother. In Romans, which is a letter written by Paul the Apostle, we are told that the Lord Jesus is our true older brother, and he's no stingy, selfish older brother. He earned everything. You can look at his life. There's a course beginning on the 15th, Christianity Explored. You can look at Jesus. But he earned everything. He earned the robe. He earned the ring. He lived a perfect life. And at the end of his life, what happened? I don't know if you remember. They stripped him of his robe, and they cast lots for it. He didn't get the fattened calf on the cross. He got hyssop and vinegar. And this true older brother, as he dies, he says to each one of us, the only way for you to be clothed is for me to be stripped. And the only way for you to get the ring and the robe is for me to lose mine. And the only way for you to go home is if I go and pay in death and blood for you to come home. So there is only one way to hell. There's only one way to get to hell. You have to trample straight over the cross of Jesus. Jesus says to us this morning as our true older brother, I am dying on the cross. I am blocking the way to hell. Don't go there. I've paid in death and blood for your wrongdoing, for all you did wrong. Come home. Please come home. But if you don't want to do that, then you can trample over his cross and you can say, no, thank you. And you can go to a place for eternity without God and without his love and without his goodness. And a place where we pay for our wrongdoing ourselves. And I'm pleading with you. I'm pleading with you with tears in my eyes. I'm saying, if you are a younger brother this morning, can I plead with you to come home? Why don't you do that? Why don't you say, you know, I've been away long enough and I'm going to come home. Because God is so kind and he's gentle and he sent his son to die to pay for you to come home. So just come. Well, I must draw to a close now, but I just want to finish with the older brother because it's interesting what he does. You see, we've just got to have one more look at his response and see his in the mirror, because it's interesting. You see, as the younger brother comes home, what does he do? Let's have a look. Verse 28. It's very striking what he does. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. Now, here's the issue. For a Jew reading this, as they knew their Old Testament, they would have known from Deuteronomy 21, they'd have known, actually, you mustn't do that. They'd have known for a son to publicly disobey parents like that was a capital offense. So they didn't believe in corporal punishment, beating. They believed in capital punishment, even for young people who disobeyed because it broke up the community. I tell you what, it'd sort out the schools, wouldn't it? Don't you think? I mean, we've had a bit of a problem with Haskins 3. He'll be stoned on Thursday morning. It would sort the discipline out. I don't know where you are on that, but I think it would. Capital, I just thought I'd throw that in with the election coming. I don't know what it means. Anyway, there we go. But this older brother to do this to his father, to behave like this, I know it's totally cross-cultural for us, but don't. And the question is, as we see this older brother shaking his fist at his father, the question is, how was he rebelling against his father? I mean, we can see from the younger brother, to take the money like that, to spend it, to behave like that, yeah, it's wrong. But what about this older brother? What does he do? Well, I just want to close with this. Let's just have a look at his main weapon of rebellion against his father. How does he shake his fist at God and remain in control? How does he do it? Verse 29. Do we have a look? Can we see as we look down? But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never even gave me a goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. Now let's remember, you see, in chapter 15, verse 2, some of those listening were the Pharisees and the tax collectors. And you see, Jesus is saying to them, you're like this older brother. You're rebelling against God. But what is the weapon of rebellion against God? How are they staying in control? They're staying in control like this. They're saying, I'm good. And because I'm a good person, the one thing I do not need as a religious person is God's forgiveness. So I don't need the cross of Jesus. They don't need forgiveness. They're good people. And they control their relationship with the Creator who gives them each breath by saying, I'm good. And because I'm good, I call the shots. And one of the things, by the way, is this whoremongering little brother of mine, well, he gets shut out. I decide who gets accepted. I'm in control. And the people who find it hardest to come to faith are people who believe in their own goodness. So maybe they've come along this morning, actually, put it, you know, as Paul did that moment to stop and say sorry to God, they thought, well, you know, I'm glad some people need to say that. I don't need to say it. And I watched my grandmother die from the 1st to the 8th of April, 1988, and it put me into the ministry. I stand here because of that. And as she died, she had no relationship with God. And the reason for that was she was absolutely convinced that because she was good, God would accept her. So she had no need of God's forgiveness. And I watched her die utterly alone. After she died, my mother opened up her purse. She had £400 in her purse. She couldn't move in this home that she was in. And my mother said, you know, she loved to keep it by her. It made her feel secure. And so as I remember my grandmother, I do plead with you not to be like that. Please, please don't trust in your own goodness to get accepted by God. Please don't say, do you know what? I'll die. I'll find my way to heaven. I'll be accepted by God alone. Now, if you're someone who believes in your own goodness, then can I again plead with you to give up that weapon of rebellion against God and say, Lord Jesus, I need to relate to you through Christ, through your performance, through what you did on the cross, and I need to come home as well. Well, it's tantalizing, isn't it? Because, you know, the thing is, we don't know how the story ends. We don't know if the younger boy was a flash in the pan. We don't know if the older brother went in. We don't know. And the reason we don't know is Luke says, you finish the story. What are you going to do with the death of Jesus? Are you going to come home? And for some people here, that's where the 15th will be great. There's this course in the evening, starts at 7 o'clock, 7 o'clock supper, 7:30 start. You can come and ask your questions. You can look at the person of Jesus. Get the information, please, to finish the story yourself. Actually, on the back of the service sheet, you can sign up for that, Christianity Explored. Please do that. But I reckon there'll be some here who'll say, do you know, this is true. And I've been in that far country. I've been like that younger son. But there might be others here who say, do you know, I've been like the older brother. I've always come along to church doing my duty, feeling rather superior because I'm a good person. And I'm saying to both of you, why not come home now? Please come home now. And here's a prayer. I'm just going to pray a prayer. And it's a prayer that enables you to come home. So can I plead with you to pray it? I'll say it first, and if it's right for you, why not pray it? If it's not right, then I've got a book I'd love to give you. There's going to be a question and answer time. Come on the 15th. But for some, this will be right. So here's the prayer. I'll say it first, and second time I go through, if it's right for you, please echo it in your own heart. Here it is. Father God, thank you so much that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die so that I can come home. I put my trust in what Jesus did on the cross so that I can be forgiven and ask you to be my master. Please come into my life and take complete control of it. I'm thrilled to have the Lord Jesus control my life. He's died for me. I'm delighted to look to him for leadership. My problems are when I don't do that. But let me say it slowly now, and if it's right for you, why not echo it in your own heart? So if you could bear with me, I'll just say the prayer. And for those for whom it's right, can I plead with you, come home. Please come home. He's so gentle. Here it is. Father God, thank you so much that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die so that I can come home. I put my trust in what Jesus did on the cross, so that I can be forgiven and ask you to be my master. Please come into my life and take complete control of it. Amen. Well, I've got a book I'd love to give you if you have prayed that prayer. It's actually one I wrote myself, so no word is longer than five letters. They're bits to colour in. It's perfect if you're a rugby player, that book. But if you have prayed the prayer, I'd love to give it to you, and I'd love to meet you over to Paul for the service.
Rico, thank you very much indeed. We're going to take a brief interval now, just 3 or 4 minutes, I think, if you... And do scribble down some more if you want to as we go. Rike, thank you very much. First question, doesn't my goodness count for anything? Doesn't it make society a better place? a world full of younger brothers wouldn't be very nice, would it?
I think there's a lot in... Oh, am I on?
Is that coming through? Great.
Yeah, I think there's a lot in the Bible, that, particularly the book of Proverbs, that commends living a life where you do as much for your neighbour as you possibly can. That's how life works. The big point I was trying to make was, please don't think your goodness will put you right with God. That's the danger. If your goodness could put you right with God, then he wouldn't have sent his son to die. So that's the issue there. But no, I think God has set up the universe to work in a certain way. And if you want your life to work and you want others to flourish, then please do as much goodness as you can. The problem with my grandmother was, and I mean, you know, it's an emotive issue for me, is that she thought that would get her accepted by God. And that's the point I'm making. But no, please continue to be as self-sacrificing as you can. And I'd much prefer my next-door neighbour be you than a young prodigal. Let me be honest about that. I live at 139 Cleveland Street, so if you'd like to move in, there is quite troublesome neighbours at the moment. Yeah.
Rico, similar question. Perhaps you could just nail this for us. This person still doesn't understand. Why is being good on my own terms not good enough for God in particular? So it makes it a better world. Yeah. But why is that not good enough for God?
That is a great question. And I think at the heart of understanding the Christian faith is understanding this little religious word, sin. And sin says, God, I know you made the world. I know you've made me. I know you've given me the gifts. But I will make up my own rules in terms of how I relate to others and to you in this world. So can I say that that is a perilous place to be? We cannot make up our own rules in God's world. He gives us his laws. They reflect his character. So he says don't lie because he's a God of truth. He says don't commit adultery because he's a faithful God. He says don't steal because he's a giving God. And he says, will you please live this way? Now, if we refuse to do that, we are shaking our fist at him. Just as, you know, I come across a policeman on the motorway, if I'm saying, well, look, I wasn't doing any harm, I was going at 95, I've just decided I drive my car in this way, there was no one near, the policeman will say, actually, you are not the authority. These roads and my salary is paid by another authority. So it's not a great example, but God does make the laws. And so if you think that you can make up your own laws, again, can I ask you to research the seriousness of that?
Thank you. Rico, do I have to come home through Christianity? There's people from religious or non-religious backgrounds. Can't they come home in their own ways?
I think this is increasingly a massive issue in the culture. But can I say emphatically, there is something utterly unique about the Lord Jesus' death on the cross. And what we're saying is that little word sin is so serious that only the death of God's Son can pay for my wrongdoing. So yes, in terms of coming home to God, we are told that Christ's death is unique and it is the only way to come back to him. Now, I realise as I say that, that can sound an extremely intolerant comment. Can I plead with you just to research whether you think it's true or not? So that the big question is it true that my wrongdoing is so serious that only the death of God's Son on the cross can pay for it? That's a very tough area. I just want to be sensitive as I say that, but we need to see the seriousness of this word sin.
Thank you. Just so you, if you look behind you, if you're over there or to your right, you'll see a Passion for Life board over there. There's a table of resources just in front of it. And one of the questions that I think is answered on an audio CD there is, do all religions lead to God or is Jesus the only way? And there'll be some people manning that stall could be able to point that to you if you wander that way on your way out. Rico, we've got time for a few more questions. You touched on this in your talk. It's interesting that the older brother remains outside at the end of the story. Is there any particular meaning we should heed from this?
Yeah, I think... I think the big thing is the context there of Luke 15. That, do you remember in chapter 15, verse 2, there are the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And because they are standing on, look, this is my religion and this is how I get to God, they are outside... In terms of being able to come in this case, the metaphor is come to the party. So I think that's the picture of it. Jesus, as he tells the story, is saying, be very careful, my friends, that actually your religion is a form of rebellion against God, because it doesn't allow you to say, God, I'm sorry, I need your forgiveness.
A couple of questions on this, Rico. It's quite a good question, I think.
Oh, dear.
You say the younger son came home in repentance. I say he came home hungry. And similarly, even if the father were to forgive me, how could I know that I'm asking for his forgiveness seriously rather than just being hungry?
Well, that's a very honest question. And can I say that I became a Christian because of the death of my godfather, and I became a Christian because I was really self-centeredly as a teenager saying, what about my soul? What about me? I'm worried about death. A loved one has died. So as I put my trust in Christ, it was a very self-centered decision. And I still think a lot of what I do in terms of following Christ is self-centered. I think my motives for standing up and speaking today are mixed. I like being the center of attention. But I, what I'd love you to do, though, is just look at the person of Christ and see whether you can trust him to lead you. But I think we become Christians for lots of different reasons, and some of them are self-centered. I found it quite helpful to join a community that was commanded to love me unconditionally. I found that extremely helpful, and I still do. But the other thing I need to say about that is that as Jesus calls us to follow him, he says, take up your cross and follow me. So, for example, if you come to faith for whatever reason, you are then being asked to be unashamed of his death on the cross being the only way to come to God. Now, if you very graciously but nevertheless firmly stand by that, and if you stand by the Bible and what it says, so, for example, the only place for sex is within marriage between a man and a woman. If you stand for those things in this culture, you will be increasingly rejected. I haven't got any integrity if I don't say that to you. So our motives, can I assure you, will get looked up. They'll be measured, and gradually, hopefully, we'll follow the Lord Jesus because he is the one who fills our horizon.
I guess the great reassurance from the passage is we can only take the bloke at his face value, can't we? And what he said when he came home is, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. And we're being told if we come back, if we say we're sorry to God, he'll receive us any time.
That's exactly what I should have said in my answer. Yeah, that's right. I don't know why I didn't go to the passage. It's hopeless, really.
Here we go. Another honest question. If you acknowledge you're one of these brothers and come to God asking for forgiveness, how do you deal with reoccurring sin or failure or falling down? I want to be good, but I keep making the same mistakes.
Yeah, and can I just say on that, this is absolutely crucial if you're considering the Christian faith. The qualification for becoming a Christian is not are you good enough, but are you bad enough? So I became a Christian because I'm a bad man, and I needed forgiveness. And so just ponder that. What was the question again, brother? Say it again.
What about if I keep on mucking
I just was so flooded by myself then in terms of where I'm at on that. Just as we battle with these things, we live by the death of Jesus. So I don't just become a Christian and say, oh, the Lord Jesus died for me, that's done, now I've got to live a different life. I am trying to live a different life, but daily I'm going back to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, please forgive me again, but also please give me the power to change and be different. Now, wonderfully, he promises his Holy Spirit so that deep in my inner being, I long to please him. But can I say, in this life, there is this constant battle with those things. And actually, what we find is, as we became a Christian, there was stuff that we weren't concerned about. And suddenly the scaffolding goes up in areas we had no idea about. And it keeps happening. So I live by this forgiveness that I'm given. But as I have that unconditional relationship, it really gives me the desire to change. And just to finish on this, there are two ways of viewing the wrongdoing I'm doing. The first is, I get knocked over by it and I say, you know, I can't fight this. It's too difficult. I know it's wrong, but I'm just going to live. I'm just going to do this. The second is to say, I've done wrong again. Lord Jesus, forgive me. And like a boxer, I get back up off the mat and I fight again. And because of the unconditional love of the Lord Jesus, we are in the second category. If you're in that place today, get back up off the mat, fight again, get friends to help you. But the Christian life is about that constant gospel forgiveness.
Thank you. Final question. If being good can't get you to heaven, what can?
Well, again, can I just focus you on Good Friday as we head into Easter? So can I ask you the question, what happened when Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished"? That's one word, tetelestai, but it was a word for paying a bill. And Jesus, as he shouts that, he's saying, not "I am finished," but "it is finished." I have paid for the wrongdoing of anyone who trusts in me. So as we head to Easter, can I ask you to ponder that phrase? It's in John chapter 19. It is finished. What does that mean? What does that mean for me? What does that mean about getting to heaven? So just unpack that this Easter, this Good Friday. It is finished. What does that mean for me?
Brilliant. Rico, thank you very much indeed. That's all we've time for. We didn't quite get through all of your questions. I tried to group them together and deal with the ones that recurred most in the brief time that we had to sort through them. Can I thank you very much indeed for coming? On your behalf, can I thank Rico very much for giving up the Sunday morning to come and be with us? And mention a few things to you just as we go. There is coffee served behind me to the right and in the far corner over there. We'd love you to be able to stay. If you drop children off in Sunday school, we said 12 o'clock to collect them. Feel free to push that till 10 past. I think. John, perhaps you could run over and just let the guys over in Sunday school know that that's happening. So 10 past will be the time to wander over and collect children. There is the resources table underneath the Passion for Life. There are flyers over there for some of the other events that we mentioned, and that would be the place to go. If you wanted to find out more about that Christianity Explored course, if you want to think about it and then sign up in the week, then notice number 6 on the notice sheet that was just on the inside when you came in. That would be a way to do that. Monday the 15th for 3 Monday evenings only, and I very much hope you'll be able to join us for that. It's going to be happening just over the road here in one of our other church buildings, St. Andrews. Again, thank you for coming. I'm going to pray as we close. Absolutely. If you did have any further questions for Rico or for me, or you prayed that prayer and you wanted to go and collect a book, then Rico and I will be down here at the front. Do come over and say hi. Let's pray. We praise you again for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, our Father, that though he was rich, he was willing to become poor, to come to earth, to die on the cross, so that we might be welcomed back into relationship with you. Thanks for the picture in the parable of the Father, running, arms open wide, ready to embrace anyone who would come home. Thank you that offer extended both to younger brother and to older brother. We pray, therefore, for each one of us that you would help us to respond rightly to you, our living God. Please teach us more of what it means to know your love, and please help us to live in the light of it. In Jesus' name, amen.